845, Mark's Gospel and chapter 9. Reading from verse 30. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. Mark 9 and verse 30. Let's hear God's word. They went on from there, that is, Christ and his disciples. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they didn't understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we have your word. We have this account of Mark's as he records what Jesus did and said. And Lord, we pray, our God, that as we study this tonight, as we consider greatness, we pray, Lord, for a Bible understanding of greatness. We have grown up in a world's definition of greatness. And we ask, Lord, for the renewing of our minds this evening. God, change the way we think, we pray. And Lord, make us more the disciple that Christ would have us be. We ask for your help in this, O Lord, and we pray in Jesus Christ. Amen. The church has always struggled to stop this spirit of the world seeping in and influencing the direction that the church goes in. We see that in our own day, in how mainstream Christianity tends to water down Scripture to accommodate cultural views, the modern look on sexuality, the modern view on gender issues, even the modern view on the environment. It's not so much a matter of beginning with the question, what has God said? What does Scripture say about certain things? But usually, mainstream Christianity begins with, well, what does modern society think? What do they say about certain things? And so, how now should we interpret Scripture to suit our modern age? Arguably, that's one of the reasons why we have heard recently of the results of the 2021 census, and how, for the first time ever, less than 50% of people in England and Wales will refer to themselves as Christian. Arguably, this is why. Back in 2011, people said there were 59.3% labeled themselves as Christian, whereas now there's only 46.2%. That is a considerable drop of people who would define themselves as Christian. Arguably, my argument would be, the reasons being, there is no distinctiveness anymore, you see. There's nothing different between those inside the church and those outside the church. Because those inside the church just want to appear like those outside the church. So there's no real distinctiveness between those who follow Scripture, they would claim to be, and those who don't. The church has always struggled with that. And the struggle we have tonight is with this subject of greatness. How should the church, as individuals, as well as a body of believers, but how should we show greatness? How should we pursue greatness as how God would want to see it? The world would probably measure greatness based on the number of people who attend church, or the number of staff your church has on its books, or the size of bank balance, and so on and so forth. But how does God measure greatness? And therefore, what should we as a church be focusing on? What should we as a church be investing in terms of our ministries as a church that wants to be great? The context of tonight's teaching on greatness, Christ's teaching, is in verses 30 to 32. That's the platform, that's the springboard where Christ again tells his disciples of his humiliation. We've looked at this before, I know, but it is worth us spending a little while again tonight looking at what Jesus says, because when we appreciate his greatness through his humiliation, then we can dive into seeing more clearly the point he makes in verses 33 onwards of what true greatness looks like. The last time, which was the first time Jesus did this, he's done it three times, or he will do it three times. The first time was back in chapter 8, 31. It says this, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That's the first time he does it. He'll do it again a third time in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, there Jesus includes more detail in what's going to happen to him. More detail specifically about the involvement from Gentiles and what part they as non-Jews will have in his suffering and his death. Here in chapter 9, it's the second time that he tells his disciples what's going to happen to him. This time, compared to the first time, stick with me, this time it's simpler. There's less detail in it, and yet there is depth in it. Verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. We need to just think for a moment about the Son of Man, that title, the Son of Man. That term echoes the vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees the throne room of heaven as we began with tonight from Revelation 5. He saw that scene in Daniel chapter 7 of the Ancient of Days. God takes his seat, and there in great glory, people gather around him. And Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That vision that Daniel had is clearly a conveyance of profound glory. We're hearing recently of the king's crown being adjusted to suit his head for the coronation next year. Next year, our king will be crowned with glory and majesty. All the tradition and all the new stuff that's planned, all of that will be done to show to him that he is glorious, he is worthy. And yet here this vision that Daniel has is clearly meant to give an impression there's no such glory like this man's glory, the Son of Man's glory. And to this unique person is given, what word encompasses everything? Everything. All dominion. All dominion, all glory is given to this one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, think of this, he unashamedly took that label upon himself. Think of that, really. He used that term for himself without embarrassment, without hesitation. He called himself the Son of Man, as to him had been given that glorious, complete, divine dominion and glory. He's the one to be served by all peoples, by all nations, by all languages. And yet, look at what he says of himself here in Mark 9:31. That person, the Son of Man, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. So we can understand why the disciples, they're trying to get their head around this. How can this be? The last time Jesus said this back in chapter 8:31, he said it was the elders and the chief priests and the scribes who would be responsible for his suffering. But here, there are two things. There are two key differences, deeper differences that Jesus gives to his disciples. First of all, he says that the Son of Man, who we know as the Christ, the Son of Man will suffer at the hands of man. You see that? In other words, the one who is to be served by man, by all peoples, will be served in this way. He will suffer at their hands. That's how they will serve him in this way. That's how he will use them in this way to fulfill his mission. They will cause him to suffer and to die. So here this time, the last time, Christ mentions chief priests and scribes and so forth. And here, there are no specific people mentioned, but just a general reference to it being all of humanity will do this. The one who became human, who dwelt amongst humans, will suffer and die at the hands of humans. When you think of it the way Jesus puts it like that, I think it conveys something then of our involvement in his suffering. At the Son of God coming into our world, our humanity responded in this way in causing him to suffer, to die. There's that old African-American spiritual song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree," and so forth. And we'd say, well, no, we weren't there because, you know, I wasn't born there, was I? And yet, in a sense, we were there. It was our fellow humans who mocked him, who jeered the Son of Man, and who then went on to crucify him. We now know that what happened to the Lord Jesus was for our sake. And yet, in a sense, it was because of our sake, our common problem, that he suffered and died. It's the first difference in what Jesus says here. The second difference Jesus makes in this second time round is the wording of how men got their hands on Jesus. He gives more detail. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. This is different from the first time. This is new from the first time he spoke of his humiliation. And if we were to look at the Greek behind the English, it shows Jesus as being passive in the action, in the verb of delivering. In other words, this was done to him by others. He is delivered over by someone else into the hands of men. The old NIV uses the word betrayed. Betrayed into the hands of men. The new NIV says delivered. But by whom? Who did the delivering? Well, if you've got the old NIV on your lap, you'd say Judas Iscariot. But only because it uses the word betrayed. And you'd be right, for we know in chapter 14, verse 21, where there Mark is very much talking about the person of Judas, that same Greek word is used. And there, even the ESV says betrayed. In context, yes, it's a word of betrayal. But here, there's no mention of who does the delivering over. It's just that we know that he was delivered. Who delivered the Son into the hands of man? The Father. The Father. The Son of Man will go the way was written of him, the way ordained for him by the Father. It pleased the Father to bruise his Son, Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, on this glorious, profound, unique, singular person, on him the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. Obviously, Judas was the means used in the delivering over of the Son, but that delivering ultimately came from the Father. So this is different from the first presentation to the disciples, but the information that Jesus gives them gives more perspective, gives more meaning to what lies behind Christ's coming, suffering, and death. And how do those disciples then respond to what they hear? Well, we're told in verse 32, they didn't understand, and they were too afraid to ask him. Remember being at school, and there was a school teacher, maybe you didn't like him. I remember Mr. Bogle doing his maths on the board, and I daren't ask him to explain anything to me. I just couldn't. I hadn't a clue what he was teaching me. I failed. They didn't want to look stupid. They didn't want to look daft again. But they just couldn't get their heads round how the Son of Man would die. It just did not make sense. And yet, that is, you see, the upside-down way of Christianity. That Christ, the Son of God, came not to be served, but to serve. The Son of God came to give his life for you and for me, so that we, simply through reliance upon him, could be saved. He came so that we, who look away from ourselves, who look beyond our abilities to make ourselves good enough for God, he came to save us if we put our trust in him. If by faith we say, Jesus, I cannot save myself, but I believe you can save me. That's the way this all works. Well, secondly, then, we come to greatness explained in verses 33 to 37. It's amazing, really, when you look carefully at those three times when the Lord Jesus tells his disciples what is going to happen to him. Every time Mark records his disciples appearing oblivious, completely oblivious to the significance of what Jesus has just told them. We see it here in this second occasion. We see them arguing. They've been arguing amongst themselves as to which of them was the greatest, which in context is incredibly ironic, really. Jesus has just described to them, the Son of Man is going to suffer and die. And then when you think back to what we looked at before, back in chapter 9, verse 18, of how, do you remember when Christ had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he finds his disciples having been unable to cast out the demon? So, you know, very ironic to find them arguing amongst themselves as to who of us is the greatest. But this is really how we are. This is the natural, sinful heart that we don't see ourselves as we really are at heart. How proud we are at heart. How vain, how foolish we are. Not until the Word of God exposes us, until the Word of God convicts us, and out of our shame, out of our guilt, we are then gently brought before the Savior. The Word of God comes to these disciples in the question Jesus asks them, what were you discussing along the way? Even that gives us a mental picture of Jesus being ahead of his disciples, Christ heading towards Jerusalem, heading towards the cross. He's set his face as flint towards Jerusalem to the cross, and his disciples are walking behind him, arguing about who of us is the best. Who's going to be the greatest among us 12? Of course, Christ already knew what they had been talking about, but as you often find in Scripture, questions asked are often asked as opportunities for the person asked to confess their sin, to find forgiveness. And here, this opportunity that Christ gives his disciples only brings silence from them. These are grown men. These aren't teenagers like Joseph was at 17. These are grown men, and yet they are spiritually immature men. And they're silenced by only a simple, searching question. And I suppose their silence is, in a sense, their confession of guilt. They've been found out. Been found out to be like silly children, debating, arguing amongst themselves as to who is the greatest. Maybe Peter, James, and John there, do you remember how Christ had brought them up to the Mount of Transfiguration? We saw that night, we looked at that, how those three were particularly the three that Christ would take with him to certain places, and you can hear them saying, well, you know, we are his inner circle. If anybody's going to be the best, it's one of us. I mean, who remembers those other names of the 12 disciples who just get mentioned in the list? Could we even mention all 12 disciples off the top of our heads? I don't think I can without looking. They won't be the greatest. It'll be one of those three or one of the other ones, but certainly not those others. The ambition of the typical Jewish mind of that day was to, who would sit nearest the throne of God? Where you sat was really important. I think it still is today, actually, but certainly in that Jewish context, where you were in a meal, or if you went to the synagogue and you were sat down, how far away you sat from the main person of the event, that determined your significance. That proximity of you to the main person, whether it's the groom or whether it's the rabbi, but where you sat, your ranking conveyed your importance, your greatness. It comes out in chapter 10. We'll get there eventually, where it's a really cringing event where James and John comes with their mummy, and their mummy asks them, can my boy sit on either side of you, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom? It's whoa, it's terrible, really. But that's what they're thinking. How close can we sit to the central figure of all of this? And here they are, jostling for who's going to sit the nearest, who's going to have the biggest, most important seat near the front. So how should they become the greatest? I think we have to begin by saying there's nothing wrong with wanting to be the greatest. There's nothing wrong with ambition. There's nothing wrong with drive. God has done great things through men and women with ambition, with zeal. It's a great thing to have. The problem lies in what you mean by being the greatest. The problem lies in why you want to be that greatest. As we'll see, these disciples wanted greatness for the power, for the pride of it. It's maybe like someone today wanting to be an MP purely because of the privileges and the power and the package that comes with being an MP, rather than actually wanting to serve their community and be responsible for helping others. But Christ describes to them and to us what true greatness looks like. Verse 35, he sat down. And again, a rabbi, a teacher, would do that in those days. He would sit down to teach. He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. In other words, this is the upside down world again of Christianity. The upside down, topsy-turvy side of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, where greatness is not at all reserved for those at the forefront of ministry, or for those who are the most gifted or the most intellectual or the most financially able within a congregation. But greatness is for those who appear at the back of the line. Why are they there? Because they're helping others. They're there helping others, serving others. Those who are doing, as it were, the unseen service for the sake of others. The vital wheels, the cogs in the clock that are comparatively small compared to the other parts of a clock. As Paul would describe in 1 Corinthians 12:22, those small, insignificant parts are indispensable. They are the ones that make the bigger parts move. They are the ones that make the more prominent wheels turn, that then turn the handles that make the clock work. So the challenge here is not to not be great, but to be great, to be first in the things that matter to God. And Christ summarizes all of that just in these two things, by putting yourself last, by serving others. It all keeps coming back to what Jesus said to them in chapter 8 and verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It all keeps coming back to that one verse. And clearly, when we think of that, as we saw then, that verse is connected with what Jesus would do. Jesus is clearly the greatest, the truest example of greatness. The Christ who came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life for them. Jesus Christ, who, though he was God, as Paul describes to the Philippians, Christ did not think of equality with God as something to cling to, but instead he gave up his divine privileges and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Christ did all of that for our sake. Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Christ, for our sake, humbled himself further and further, to the point where he dies a criminal's death on a cross. And he does all of that for you and for me. He does all of that because he sees the need that you and I have to be saved from our sins. He puts himself last and he serves. That will always be the ultimate illustration of what Jesus says to his disciples. You want to be great? You must be last. You must be a servant of all. Then look at how the Lord Jesus illustrates his point there and then. Ultimately, he will one day, but we're not there yet. Ultimately, his illustration will be himself on the cross, naked, bleeding. But here, there and then, he illustrates what he says by taking a child. He takes a child and places the child in the midst of the group. And again, imagine the scene. 12 plus Christ, 13 grown men with a little child in the middle of the circle, and they're all just stood looking. Christ is seated, of course. Just looking at this child, considering, taking in the illustration of what Jesus is saying. And then before saying anything, before giving any meaning, but visually, Jesus does what culturally wouldn't have happened. Unless, of course, it was the child's parent. But what does he do? Jesus takes up this child in his arms. You don't do that. Not with children in those days. Obviously, we would do it today. But in the culture of that day, there was no sort of sentimentality about children. In that day, children were regarded as of little value, extremely little value. Except for being a potential workforce, but children were largely irrelevant to that society. Jesus shows them something different. Jesus takes up such a one and says to his grown men disciples, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And Jesus isn't making the child the example for them to follow, but himself. He's presenting himself as the example, as the one who counterculturally embraces such a person. You see, the disciples would have naturally embraced someone with, you know, the gold rings and the lovely linen cloth, the person with standing in the community. They're the one that they would have wanted to receive and embrace and all of that. Jesus says, no, Not if you want to be greatest. Such a one as this child. If you receive such a one as this in my name, you receive me. So it's the point of comparison that is the significance here. The insignificance of the child. The child who has no power, no status. A child with hardly any rights to its name. A child largely dependent, very, very vulnerable. A child entirely subject to others, and yet it's to such a one as that that Jesus chooses to represent those who we are to serve. In other words, if you want to be great, you should shower your attention, you should give your time and your service to those who would be regarded as forgotten, as insignificant, to those with no influence, those with no priority in life, those the world wouldn't want to sit beside, those the world wouldn't want to be near, those the world would write off, dismiss. Christ says, go to them, pursue them, love them, serve them, as Jesus himself does here. To be great before God, as Jesus wants us to be. He wants us to show humble service to the humbled. In fact, the more humble, the more common the service we give for the more insignificant the person, then the greater the greatness. And not in a sort of patronizing way. You know what I mean by that? I've seen people do that, and it really stands out in my mind, the way they talk down to the weaker person, the lesser person. It's as though, you know, when you're talking to your dear old grandma, are you all right, dear? You know, and you raise your voice because you think she's deaf. Are you all right, love? You know, it's a sort of a patronizing way, sort of belittling way, because they are lesser than you. That's not how Christ wants us to be. He wants us to love them, serve them, to see the value of them as having a value before God. Whatever their ability or disability, whatever their income, whatever their intellect, whatever their standing, whatever. Particularly those the world writes off. Christ says, get to them. Get to them and serve them and love them. I think too, when we stop looking at each other and comparing ourselves with one another by our looks, our postcodes, our abilities, but we all together look at the cross of Jesus Christ, as we'll do in a moment, we do find the cross is the great leveler, isn't it? It really is. There are no podiums at the cross of Jesus Christ. Nobody comes in first or second or third or whatever. Nobody does. Everybody's last at the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we all survey that cross, that wondrous cross of Christ, we find that compared to him, compared to Jesus, who is the greatest servant of all time, then we are all as nothing, and yet he died for us. We are all unfaithful, inconsistent, and yet he served us. He took upon himself what we could not deal with ourselves, and in our place he died. He went to the extreme for us. All of that says something, does it not, as to the quality of service he wants from us for others. So who are we then to turn up our noses on what the world would consider weaker, lesser, as nothing, when in the wisdom of God it is such people that God has providentially chosen for his family? Now look to at verse 37 as we close. By our service, it doesn't have to be mammoth at all. It doesn't have to be really standoutish and bold and loud. Even the smallest of kindnesses shown is recognized in heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. What a thought, what an inspiration, I think, as we close, to think that as we humble ourselves, as we serve others as Jesus did for us, we're somehow serving him, somehow honoring him, the Father, through that. There's something registered in heaven when, even if we were to give a glass of cold water to the weakest of his servants, he recognizes that. That is greatness in the eyes of God. So let us not then grow weary of doing good. In due season we will reap, and if we do not give up, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your help in this, for we know, Lord, that in our hearts we are still proud beings. We still prefer the healthy and the wealthy rather than the poor and the needy. We ask for your mercy, Lord. God, forgive us, we pray, please. And as you have shown us tonight from your word, Lord, open our eyes to see those we can serve. We thank you for the well. We thank you for the opportunity that gives us. We pray, Lord, that all of us would seek out opportunities to serve others, to humble ourselves, and to follow the example of Christ our Savior, who, though he were God, yet humbled. humbled himself. He emptied himself. He served others. Lord God, by your Holy Spirit within us, help us, we pray. And may our service, in imitation of Jesus, may our service glorify your name. We ask for this in Christ's sake, for his sake.